Normally, we try to do a show, first segment, second segment, and it's together as one show. Sometimes it just doesn't work that way. Peoxy 840, I thought was going to take two segments, so that would be one show, but it took three segments. So we just finished it up in the previous segment on the other side of the half hour. Now we're on this side of the half hour. We're going to continue with a topic that was mentioned in 840, and that has to do with Jerome and his writings, including his relationship with the Netzarim in the 4th century and their writings as regards Rabbinic Judaism in the 2nd century, which is when the 840 was written according to the scholarly consensus currently. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up some of Jerome's writings, and we're going to deal, hopefully, I don't know if we can get it all in one segment, but we're going to start dealing with the five Isaiah commentary passages that were written by the Netzarim. Like I said, probably the second half of the second century, the first half of the third century. But we'll get into some of the weeds here once we get that far in, but let's just get started. Here's what he says. Of all the study of the Nazarene sect, perhaps none is more interesting nor potentially more fruitful than the five notices which Jerome has left us in his commentary on Isaiah. In these five short passages, he quotes from what seems to be a Nazarene work on the prophet. I sure do hope they find additional commentary. That would be a fascinating read. But just like in 1946, they didn't know the Dead Sea Scrolls were going to happen the next year. So ground down, still becoming a witness for the restoration of heaven and earth. So we're just going to take what we got, and we're going to process it, and we're going to see where it leads us. Here's what Jerome says. The Netzarim, who accept Christ in such a way that they do not cease to observe the old law, explain the two houses as the two families, that is, Shammai and Hillel, from whom originated the scribes and the Pharisees. 840 mentioned this. Akiba, who took over their school, is called the master of Aquila, the proselyte. Aquila wrote another version of the Torah, writings, and prophets in Greek. And after him came Mir, who has been succeeded by Jonas, J-O-A-N-N-E-S, the son of Zakkai, and after him Eleazar, and further Telphon, and next Joseph, Galatius, and Joshua up to the capture of Jerusalem. Shammai then and Hillel were born not long before the Lord. They originated in Judea. The name of the first means scatterer, wow, and of the second, unholy, yikes, because he scattered and defiled the precepts of the law by his traditions. And then there's another word there in Greek, and I believe it is translated into the tananim, which was the leaders that were kind of like running the show. And these are the two houses who did not accept the Savior, who has become to them destruction and shame. Now, it's very possible that in this, the Netzarim are stating that the rabbis were clear that while the first exile that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 28 had started and come to its conclusion, the second exile in Deuteronomy 29 had started during the time of Manasseh, and for several hundred years, could have been like 700, before Yeshua, they were under the curse, and it was going to continue for a long time. And so the way to get from under that curse, that second exile that they were still in, first century, second century, etc., Yeshua hung on a tree, became a curse. That allowed those who declare him the anointed one, they accept the work of Yeshua. And Paul goes through this in Galatians so that we do not have to be under the curse of the law, which is in Deuteronomy 29. Now, I'm just speculating that that's what they're talking about here, because look at the last sentence. These are the two houses who did not accept the Savior, who has become to them destruction and shame. So what we have here is they're continuing to move along, having rejected Yeshua, and they have put a fence around even inquiring or communicating with the Netzarim so that they don't leave Rabbinic Judaism and switch sides. And we have to talk about that because it's going to be in the rabbinic writings, and we'll go through those stories at another time. But right now we're focusing on Jerome and his record, including his relationship with the Netzarim in the 4th century. And by the way, I just want you to know, when was that? Well, Constantine was 325. That's early 4th century. Jerome is writing this at the end of the 4th century. The Netzarim were still existing, and he just expounds about these things. So anyway, that was the first quote. That's on Isaiah 8:14. And I think there's a number of things that we can bring out just for emphasis' sake. And the first one is really what was said early on. Who accept Christ in such a way that they do not cease to observe the old law. Wow, that is strong. That is strong. And I quoted this in 8:40 when we were discussing 8:40. But Burkett says, I do not think that there is another passage in any of the church fathers who betrays so much acquaintance with Talmudic Judaism. And what he's talking about here is that the person or the community, if it was a group of people in the Netzarim, who were authoring this commentary on Isaiah 8:14, they know the people who are the leadership within Rabbinic Judaism after Akiva. So yes, there could have been some other ways that they could have found this out. So we're not going to push that point too far. But it is clear that they did have the information. And interestingly, I don't remember seeing anywhere in any church father, including those who continued to keep Torah through the end of the second century, of which we have a record, I don't see them mentioning that. Their fight was with Rome. This fight was with Rabbinic Judaism. I see that as different. All right, so let's continue through here. The work comments about these people and the role they played and why it was put together the way it was. That's too many weeds for us. Right now, we just want to look at these quotes and the implications there. So we know about Shammai and Hillel. We know that they frequently had disagreements about Torah, about the oral tradition, about how to bring the gospel, bring Torah to the Gentiles. There were a variety of differences. There were times when Yeshua agreed with the house of Hillel against the house of Shammai, and there were other times when Yeshua agreed with the house of Shammai against the house of Hillel. And the reason he could do this is because he's all about what the Most High wants. He's not concerned about who's going to be offended because I didn't support your position. He's here to untangle the oral tradition away from the written law and to get people back on a correct path. That's what a prophet does. And that's what the prophet was going to do according to Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18, a prophet like Moses. So let's keep on going here. If you look at this particular commentary entry in Isaiah 8:14, different scholars examine it, and they discuss different pieces. And like I said, that's more weeds than we want to get into at this time. It is interesting that they wrote it in Hebrew, and there are certain things that take place in Hebrew. There were a lot of the assemblies in Asia, and they were not fluent in Hebrew to this degree. So, and that makes sense in the when you look at the things that Jerome says later, that they were doing their study of the Torah writers and prophets in Hebrew, and they had Matthew in Hebrew because he got a hold of that. They lent him a copy. You can see that if they're going to communicate with Rabbinic Judaism, they chose to use the Hebrew language and wrote their commentary in Hebrew. And that is brought out by some of the different scholars as well. And I think that the way that they addressed it, the way that they took the names Hillel and Shammai and gave a definition, you know, that's just tough. I know these people, sometimes I'm a little concerned about how they verbally attack other people, but I'm not going to second guess what took place. I'm going to report what took place, and I'm going to go from there. Dr. Pritz makes a comment that I want to read to you. The Netzarim must have remained on such intimate terms with Rabbinic Judaism that they were familiar with the names of its leaders into the later 2nd century. This necessitates a familiarity with the Mishnaic tradition, which in turn indicates some continuing contact between communities. I believe that is an accurate assessment because of the way the Hebrew text is worded in other commentary entries, which we're going to get to. You get the feeling that they're going to call them into account. The Netzarim are going to call Rabbinic Judaism into account, but the door is still open for repentance to come in under Yeshua and the apostles that he put into place. Let's pick up the next Isaiah commentary. It is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, and here's the commentary entry. For the rest, the Netzarim explain the passage in this way. When the scribes and Pharisees tell you to listen to them, men who do everything for the love of the belly and who hiss during their incantations in the way of magicians in order to deceive you, you must answer them like this. It is not strange if you follow your tradition, since every tribe consults its own idols. We must not therefore consult your dead about the living ones. On the contrary, God has given us the Torah and the testimonies of the scriptures. If you are not willing to follow them, you shall not have light, and the darkness will always oppress you. It will cover your earth and your doctrine so that when you see that they have been deceived by you in error and they feel a longing for the truth, they will then be sad or angry. And let them who believe themselves to be like their own gods and kings curse you. And let them look at the heaven and the earth in vain, since they are always in darkness and they cannot flee away from your ambushes. So what do we got? Again, the focus is a polemic. The scribes and the Pharisees are what is mentioned. Now they're the rabbis. Now much of the wording of that commentary comes directly or indirectly from Isaiah verses themselves. So the harshness of the attack must be seen in the light of Isaiah's words. So they're doing what Yeshua did in Mark 7, Matthew 15, we covered that in the first 12 weeks. He quoted Isaiah, and while I don't want to get into the weeds too much, once again, this is talking about a state that is existing during the second curse, the curse being under the curse of the law from Deuteronomy 29. We will get into that down the road, but I'm just wondering, because of what is said here and what was said in the last commentary too. Now, the first thing that I took away from reading this, where it's talking about the Netzarim explain the passage this way, when the scribes and Pharisees tell you to listen to them, they say, you must answer them like this. Now, that to me is like an indication of an ongoing dialogue and polemic. And I want to say that you can see some of this in the Talmud. Like I said, we'll get into that in the future. So one of the things that I take away after I get past that section is that the Netzarim consider the final authority in any debate to be Torah, writings, prophets, not later rabbinical interpretation. They rejected that concept of halakha. When you look at rabbinic Judaism, you go to the class today, 21st century, you sit in the classroom for the first class, the rabbi is going to come up and say, do not confuse rabbinic Judaism with the Judaism of Moses. They are two entirely different things. And that would be accurately correct. They are. Because you don't read the Torah. You only deal with the rabbinic oral tradition that's been passed down to you. That's what you obey. This is a big subject. We're never going to cover all of it. We're not even going to try. But here you can see that there is some type of interaction because it says, when the scribes and Pharisees tell you to listen to them, you should answer them this way. Now look at the text. Look at what it says. It is not strange if you follow your traditions, since every tribe consults its own idols. What are they saying? Those who came before, they're dead now, but they wrote some things about how to interpret this part of the text and how to interpret this part of the text, and they wrote some notes in the column, the variety of different things. Wow, it's just unbelievable, the stuff there, but they're all dead. And so they're saying, it's not strange if you follow your traditions, since every tribe consults its own idols. So they're calling these people idols that these people are worshiping through obedience to the traditions in violation of the word of God. Wow, that's pretty intense. But look at how they respond after they finish that sentence. We must not therefore consult your dead about the living ones. We don't need to go to those who you have as your rabbis, your masters, that they're dead, they wrote these traditions, this is how you do it. We don't deal with that. Because remember, when God was dealing with this, his answer was, he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Here they're saying, we're not going to consult your idols. Now listen, you're going to do it. Hey, I understand that. We're not going to do it. He's given us the Torah and the testimonies of the scriptures. If you're not willing to follow that, what does Isaiah say? He says, they have no light in them. So all they're doing is quoting Isaiah. So that gives you an idea of what this is looking like. I think it's important if we take a look at what Yeshua had to say about this. This is in John's Gospel. Search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have life in the Olam Haba. And it is these, that is the scriptures, that bear witness of me. Yeshua says this, so he is saying that the scriptures spoke of the anointed one who would be sent. Deuteronomy 18, prophet like Moses. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, who spoke of me, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What an indictment. What an indictment. That was from Yeshua. I want to move now to the next Isaiah commentary. This is chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Here it goes. The Netzarim, whose opinion I have set forth above, try to explain this passage in the following way. This is, like I said, this is Isaiah 9, 1 through 4 commentary. When Messiah came and his preaching shone out, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, first of all, were freed from the eras of the scribes and Pharisees. And he shook off their shoulders the very heavy yoke of the Jewish traditions. Later, however, the preaching became more dominant. That means the preaching was multiplied through the gospel of the Apostle Paul, who was the last of all the apostles. And the gospel of Messiah shone to the most distant tribes and the way of the whole sea. Finally, the whole world, which earlier walked or sat in darkness, was imprisoned in the bonds of idolatry and death, has seen the clear light of the gospel. That's the quote. Once again, it's a polemic against the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's break it down line by line. When Christ came and his preaching shone out, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, first of all, that's mentioned in Matthew. What happened? They were freed from the eras of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, as Hebrew parallelism goes, look at the next thing they say in the same sentence. And he shook off their shoulders the very heavy yoke of the Jewish traditions. What have we been talking about in weeks 1 through 12? dealing with Mark 7, Matthew 15, verse 1 of each, the tradition of the elders, the ever-expanding oral tradition. When Yeshua came through, they're saying they were freed from the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what happens in Matthew 5, 17 when Yeshua says, do not think that I have come. Do not think. What does that mean? That means that he was telling people that they do not have to keep these extensions of the oral tradition that have entangled themselves with Torah. So the people who thought that the oral tradition and the written Torah were one, they see him loosening the requirements for obedience. So they're beginning to think that he's going to lessen the requirements. So his do not think, because you are thinking. You're thinking that I'm coming to lessen the requirements of Torah. Do not think that I've come to lessen the requirements of Torah or the prophets. I haven't come to lessen them, but I have come to make their understanding clear so that you can fulfill the level of obedience that the Most High originally expected of his children. That's what the word fulfill means there, because it's not in the passive voice, it's in the active voice. And interestingly, in show one, the first week, we did see the Protestant commentaries that all agree. They all understand it. Amazing. Amazing. So anyway, here we're in Isaiah 9, 1 through 4. And what you can see is that the focus here is that Yeshua came, he was preaching, he's freeing people from the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees, so he's talking about the errors of the oral tradition. And then, later on, when the door is going to open to the Gentiles, Paul goes through, the last of the apostles, and the gospel went out, just like the commission in Matthew, the last two verses of the last chapter. The commission went out, they went out, and they took Yeshuic Judaism, the sect of the Nazarenes, called the Way, Acts 24:5, they took that, and they went out, and they began sharing the good news to the Gentiles. So I'm going to end it right there for now. We will pick up the additional commentary of the Netzarim, Isaiah, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Thank you. Welcome to this second part of the Netzarim quotations in their commentary on Isaiah that Jerome has written in his works and has been passed down to us. Now, we did the first three, and you can get a feel, and this one is going to kind of fit right in there. So I'm not going to delay with a lot of my own personal commentary. I'm just going to read number four of the five. This is on Isaiah 29, 20, 21. I do want to note that Yeshua used Isaiah 29 in dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the oral tradition and the problem thereof. So in our first 12, this is a different show, but in our first 12, we looked at that and we actually went through the quote of Isaiah. Once again, it looks like to me that this is relating to the second curse. So we'll have to get to the second curse sooner than later so that we can get this sorted out. But it just seems to appear to be that way, especially with certain prophecies that Isaiah makes that are quoted in the apostolic writings. This, number four of five, is on Isaiah chapter 29, verses 20, 21. Here is the quote. What we have understood to have been written about the devil and his angels, the Netzarim believed to have been set against the scribes and the Pharisees, because, and I have to spell this Greek word, you'll be able to see it if you've downloaded the PDF, this Greek word is D-E-U-T-E-R-O-T-A-I, and the O is an omega. It's translated as the Tananim, which I think are people, but sometimes that word is also translated as Mishnah or some other form like that. So it's a little bit complicated. It's a little bit weedy, but we'll get into the explanation for that so that I can try to help make it less complicated. I'm going to use Tananim there. I'm picking up the quote again from the beginning. What we have understood to have been written about the devil and his angels, the Netzarim believed to have been set against the scribes and the Pharisees, because the Tananim passed away, who earlier deceived the people with very vicious traditions, and they watched day and night to deceive the simple ones, who made men sin against the word of God in order that they should deny that Christ was the Son of God. Man, that is one intense quote. And that is, my goodness, that's just putting it out there. So let's go through and break it up a little bit so that we can get a bite-sized piece thing going here. What we have understood to have been written about the devil and his angels, that's talking about a previous Isaiah quote. Okay, in the first section where it talks about the devil and his angels, this is a very strong rebuke, just very strong rebuke. And then to associate that with the scribes and the Pharisees would mean that you're associating it with the rabbis who were leading rabbinic Judaism in the second century and moving forward. It mentions that the Tananim have passed away, so that would be the earlier leaders. And then the text says these earlier leaders who have passed away, they were the ones who deceived the people, that would be the rest of the followers of rabbinic Judaism. They deceived the people with vicious traditions. What was one of the things Yeshua did when he came? He wanted to untangle the oral traditions so that the people could understand that that was a heavy burden, a heavy yoke. And as Yeshua himself said, my burden is light. So he wanted to address those, and not only because of the burden aspect, but some of those traditions were violating the word of the Most High. So clearly, those had to be squashed. Now, I'm not saying all the traditions are bad. I'm saying that some of the traditions missed the mark, lesser or greater. But the ones that missed it greater were causing people to either be under the curse of the law, this is the curse two of the Deuteronomy 28-29 pair, or they missed access to the Spirit, they were not going to be able to accept Yeshua as the Messiah, even if they had accepted him. Galatians says, you've fallen from grace. If you go back the other way, that's the proselyte ceremony problem. So as you can see, there are different problems with the oral tradition, and some are not so bad. You want to wash your hands? Wash your hands. It's just that it goes further than even cleanliness. But anyway, I think I am getting off track here. That passage says, the Tannaim passed away. These were the ones who earlier deceived the people with very vicious traditions. They deceived the people. That's a problem for me. That's a problem. They watched day and night to deceive the simple ones. Oh my goodness, that's not good either. Who made men sin against the word of God, the oral traditions, some of them violate the word of God. So if you tell them they have to do that and they do it, then they're sinning because you told them to do it. Yes, they had free will, but they're not exercising their free will. They're doing what they're being told to do by their leadership. So in a manner of speaking, these leaders who deceived the people with vicious traditions made men sin against the word of God. I understand that context. I understand what they are saying. If there's an oral tradition that exists, and if you execute the oral tradition, you violate the word of God, well, then you've made men sin. So that I can make pieces and put all those pieces together and come out with a puzzle picture. So that's okay. But let me continue. Who made men sin against the word of God in order that they should deny that Christ was the Son of God. So they even used the traditions to turn people away from the anointed one that was sent. You know, I find it interesting that some of those anti-missionaries, they will look at the Psalm 110 issue that's in Matthew, when Yeshua posed the question, and the Pharisees and scribes or whoever was there didn't have an answer. And these anti-missionaries will say, no one would ever ask that question. I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's weak. People ask questions about a lot of things a lot of the time. How can you sit there and say over X thousands of years, no person on the face of the earth would ask that question? Sorry, I'm not buying what you're selling. All right, let's continue. Let's redo that. The Tannaim have passed away, but earlier, while they were alive, they deceived the people with vicious traditions. They made men sin against the word of God in order that they should deny that Christ was the Son of God. That's pretty major. That is a major reading. Now remember, this is the Netzarim, who are the followers of Yeshuic Judaism, just like the AD 30 group, sect of the Nazarenes, the Way, same group, still reading everything in Hebrew, reading Matthew in Hebrew, reading whatever else they have to read in Greek, they're reading it in Greek, they're reading and writing Hebrew, reading and writing Greek. We have the records, we've already gone over some of them, and they are still in some form of relationship that exists with communication, with Rabbinic Judaism, trying to reach out to them and let them know what has taken place. Perhaps some of this writing will even fall into the hands of people who will say, wait a minute, did this really happen? That would be good. So that is the fourth of the five quotes. I'm now going to move to the fifth quote. The fifth quote moves two chapters ahead in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 31. And remember that the Netzarim are reading the prophecies like Isaiah. He has a lot of prophecies. And trying to understand the second meaning. There may have been a meaning that was, at that time, in that literal sense, had a level of fulfillment in some literal sense. Very possible that could have happened. In some cases, I'm sure it did happen. But then there were also prophecies that had another fulfillment that was future. And so the Netzarim are trying to understand, especially understanding as they are, that the rabbinic Judaism is in the second punishment. They are under the curse of the law. They understand this. The Netzarim understand this. So they're looking at the prophecies, like in Isaiah, that speak to this. And this prophecy here, we just looked at 29. Now we're looking at 31. They're trying to understand if there's something there that's pointing to what's going on during the second exile, which is what's happened to rabbinic Judaism. They're currently in, at the time that the Netzarim wrote this, rabbinic Judaism was still in the second exile. They may have been in that for 1,000 years when the Netzarim wrote their commentary on Isaiah. We need to take that into consideration too. So I want to read the last one. This is the fifth one. And as I said, it's on Isaiah 31, 6 through 9. And here we go. The Netzarim understand this passage in this way. O sons of Israel, who deny the Son of God with a most vicious opinion, turn to him and his apostles. For if you will do this, you will reject all idols, which to you were a cause of sin in the past. And the devil will fall before you, not because of your powers, but because of the compassion of God and his young men, who at a certain time earlier fought for him, will be the tributaries of the ecclesia and any of his power, and stone will pass. Also, the philosophers and every perverse dogma will turn their backs to the sign of the cross, because this is the meaning of the Lord, that his will take place, whose fire or light is in Zion and his oven in Jerusalem. Wow. Let's take a look at this. Break it down just a little bit. O sons of Israel, they're talking about those followers that are within the sect of rabbinic Judaism. They are the ones who deny the Son of God. And they do it with a vicious opinion. Remember, it has been accounted by multiple early church fathers that in 3rd, 4th, 5th century, in the synagogue, at the Shabbat service, rabbinic Judaism, who is referred to as the sons of Israel, stand and curse the Netzarim 3 times a day. So let's read that line again. O sons of Israel, O followers of rabbinic Judaism, you who deny the Son of God with a most vicious opinion. They said some pretty cruel things about Yeshua. Turn to him and his apostles. So this is a, can I say, evangelistic commentary entry? They're reaching out to rabbinic Judaism, to the followers. If you do this, if you turn to him, Yeshua, and his apostles, you will reject all idols. Remember, a previous commentary entry said that the dead who established some of these traditions you're following, those are your idols. Here in this entry, if you'll turn to Yeshua and his apostles, you'll reject those idols. Very solid. Which to you were a cause of sin in the past. This was also in the other commentary entry, one of the other four that we read. And the devil will fall before you, not because of your powers, but because of the compassion of God. The Most High reaches out, sends a word. You have a choice. You can just flip your hand and walk away, or you can put your hand up and say, talk to the hand. All of that is within your free will. God's not involved. It's all about you. You have an opportunity to fulfill what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, grasp a hold of that which is true. You could apply that here. But what did they leaders of Rabbinic Judaism do? They put up fences, and they said, you cannot even have a conversation with these people. Why would they do that? Because the Netzarim were bringing them the truth. And if the people heard the truth, they might turn and repent and leave Rabbinic Judaism and join the Netzarim. Leaders of Rabbinic Judaism didn't want that. So when you read those entries in the Talmud and other rabbinic literature, they are cruel and vicious, very much so. We will get to them. Let's continue in the quote. And his young men, who at a certain time earlier fought for him, will be the tributaries of the ecclesia. So now it's talking about those who have, like, could we say second generation, and beyond that, who are continuing to carry the torch, understanding the statement in Revelation, I believe it's 14:12 and 12:17, that the devil comes against those who keep the commandments and accept that Yeshua is the anointed one that was sent. That's the combination. Those are the two. The Netzarim were doing the two. Rabbinic Judaism was doing one. The Roman Catholic Church was doing the other. The Netzarim were doing both. And we have the opportunity to thank the early church fathers for putting it down in writing and passing it on to us so that here we are in the 21st century and we can see all of this unfold. Continuing to the last part of the quote, perverse dogma. What might that be? It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 2, when it's the 11 through 15, the Gentiles don't have a place. When it gets to verse 15, it says that he made obsolete, removed all power and authority from that which kept the Gentiles and the Jews separated. Yeshua did this, and it was called dogma, the commandments in dogma, the commandments in the writing of men. What would that be? Oral tradition, as they have already stated. Let's keep going. This is the meaning of the Lord that will take place, for his oven is in Jerusalem. And that is interesting because in the second exile that Isaiah talks about, that's listed in Deuteronomy 29, that the Jews in their Talmud recognize that they are in the second exile, they don't get to have Jerusalem and the land of Israel as a home because that was part of the exile. It wasn't going to happen. We'll get to it. Another thing that we can take away from this one, instead of really coming after the scribes and Pharisees and coming after the oral tradition, I mean aggressively, it's Pharisees and scribes aren't even mentioned, but the leadership is, so I don't want to take away too much. The traditions are mentioned a little bit, but it's not an outward attack. Some of the others, there's like, no grace, we're done with you. You're just going to burn in fire. But no, that's not what this is saying. This is an invitation. The day has come. Today could be that day that you hear his voice and turn and become obedient. The opportunity is being presented by the Netzarim. All right, so I'd like to bring a summary now of some things that we can take away from this section. All these passages are pretty important. And they're very informative to help us understand how the Netzarim saw the second exile prophecies 1,000 years after they started, and Rabbinic Judaism still had more than 1,000 years to go before they would be out. That's a long exile. But of course, the prophecy says it's going to be a long exile. So nothing there. I think another thing that's good here is that you can see an active Netzarim presence. You can see that they're interacting with Rabbinic Judaism. So I appreciate that. You could fairly say that the sect, which is the sect of the Nazarenes, which produced this document, was actively engaged in dialogue, heated, yes, but dialogue with Rabbinic Judaism. So that's good. They weren't cut off. They still were issuing a warning, a condemnation, and an invitation. Maybe they graduated from the John the Baptist School of Evangelism. I don't know. I'll have to look into that. They were definitely familiar with developments within Rabbinic Judaism. They rejected the authority of the rabbis to interpret Scripture definitively. And the Netzarim continue to keep Torah just as it's supposed to be done. They don't accept as binding some of the oral tradition. They viewed Paul and his mission favorably, just like Acts 20:1. No problem with the unity of Gentiles and Jews coming together in the ecclesia. From a Christology point of view, they recognized that Yeshua was the Son of God. Clearly, from the documents, very familiar with the Hebrew language, and the Talmudic tradition. And I think probably the most important point in this summary that I am presenting today is that the Netzarim, the sect of the Netzarim, had not lost hope that the Jewish people, the followers of Rabbinic Judaism, might yet turn to accept Yeshua as the Messiah. Thank you. Before we close out this session, because there are a number of verses that need to be looked at that relate to the second exile, I want to share them with you while I have a couple of minutes left. I would suggest the first place to go would be Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. I'm going to read verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Adonai shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Parthos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. 12. And he shall set up an ensign, that's a sign again, for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The key point here is verse 11. He shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now let's go back over to Deuteronomy for some other verses that you can read in context with that. If you're in 28, the first exile, verses 36 and 37, major hint. Yahweh will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation that you have not known, you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Galatians 4, 8 through 10. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where Yahweh shall lead you away. Second exile, Yahweh will scatter you among all the peoples, 64 through 66, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, Galatians 4 again, which you have not known, you nor your fathers, even wood and stone. Among these nations you shall find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of your feet, and no assurance of your life. Many more verses, but this will get you started in seeing the dual captivity and the second exile and recovery. Thank you.